You guys can be seated. It's good to see you. We are in Mark chapter 12. We go line by line, verse by verse through books of the Bible. So we gather together to study the Bible together. And we are in the book of Mark. We're close to chapter 13, which is a great chapter. That's the Luke 21. That's the Matthew 24. It's the last days. It's Jesus talking about the end of the world. So we're going to take our time and make our way through there. There's a lot that's good there. A lot of churches don't talk about the last days. But listen, whether you talk about it or not, Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back to this earth. And we want to know what the Bible has to say about it and what the last days are going to be like. And we're going to talk about all of that when we get there. All right? Now, a couple of things. We've had two books from staff come out here recently. I had a book that was released called The Difficult Passages in Revelation. You can get it upstairs. If you have not given a review on Amazon, let me encourage you to do that. And I'll tell you why I'm asking this. I don't normally do this, but I'm asking it. Because the first review to come out on Amazon was negative. Somebody wrote something, they couldn't have read it yet, and they wrote it and said, this is so weak and blah, blah, blah. And besides that, it's just written to deceive. So they don't agree with our position on Revelation, and then they write a negative. It's a one star. Every other review is a five star. I'm not telling you what star to give, all right? Give whatever star you want to it. But every other review is a five star, and we're still at 4.5 stars because, and we have, I think there's 11 reviews that are on there. So let's bury that sucker. Let's bury him. Let's bury him bad, all right? And go and give it a review. Now, also, Adam gave the announcements today, and he's written a book on systematic theology called Living Theology. This is part one of a two-part series. Systematic theology books, every pastor has one, okay? Every pastor goes over them. It's important for us to understand the theology that stands behind the scriptures. And so we learn that from systematic theology books. So if you want to know more, if you want to go deeper, if you want to nerd out with us pastors and become theological, then a systematic theology book is one you want to read. And this one is great. In the first part, let me just read to you what the chapters are here. In the first part, he has true theology. So he's going to talk about what theology is. That's a good thing to know. And then the Bible has spoken. So he's going to talk about reliability of the scriptures, which is really important to know. He'll talk about the foundation of the scriptures, where we got them from, why we got the books that are included, all of those kind of things. He's going to talk about who God is, that is, the person of God. He's going to talk about what God is like, the nature of God, the immutability of God, which means he's never changing. That's what immutability means. Humans, who are we? Anthropology, the human nature and the worldview, the biblical view of man. That's different than the world. The world says man's basically good. God says you guys all messed up. That's what God says. You're really messed up, and I come along to straighten you out. That's what God does. And then sin, what went wrong, he talks about why there's sin and the theology aspect behind it, and that is that we all need to have revealed to us that we need him, and sin is that agent by which God does that. I realize that I can't control sin. I need God to forgive me and to work in my life. So I threw this one over there last night. I'm going to throw this one over here. It's free for whoever wants to pick it up. Just hunt Adam down and have him sign it. I want him to be, you know, at the most awkward time and place, all right? Find him. If you pick that up, you've got to do me a favor and have him sign it at the most awkward place that you possibly can have him sign it. Maybe the bathroom. I don't know. Maybe. Hey, Adam, can you sign my book? All right. Let's, enough silliness. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this time. Father, thank you for your word. It's rich, it's deep, it's meaningful, it is powerful. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray that your spirit would speak to us. Thank you that we can study the Bible, that our series here at Calvary are going through books of the Bible. And here we are in the middle of Mark 12. What a great passage. And we pray that we would understand it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are different worldviews that people have. The majority of you here are going to have a Christian worldview. means that you see the world as, or a theistic worldview. You believe that there is a God and that that God is involved in the world, that he hears and he answers prayer. There's a deist worldview that believes that God created the world, but he doesn't really care. He's at a distance and he doesn't really respond. He's just letting things wind down or run their course. Some of the founding fathers were deist. It's been exaggerated that they had a deist worldview. Most of them did not, but there were certain ones that did, Benjamin Franklin being one of them. But Benjamin Franklin ended up meeting George Whitefield, and by the end of his life, you wonder, was he really a deist anymore? There is the postmodern worldview, which basically says all truth is objective. Now, that's not a definition of postmodernism, but that's really what it boils down to. You got to live your truth, I got to live my truth. And I love Frank Turek's attack on postmodernism, which is when they tell you all truth is subjective, you say, is that true? Because if all truth is subjective, then that's not true. That's subjective. When you say all truth is subjective, so that's a truth statement. And so we all have worldviews. But every worldview has one thing in common. We all believe we're going to die. And every worldview has to deal with life after death. They have to figure out what's going to happen to you when you die. Nihilism, for example, the worldview of nihilism would be you're just going to go away. There's not going to be any life after death. The worldview of a deist may be different than that. And our worldview is that we go to be with Jesus. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you're going to be with me today in paradise. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He said, I'm hard-pressed between two things, that is to be here with you or to go and be with him. He didn't believe in soul sleep. He didn't think he was going to go take a nap, for those of you who have been taught soul sleep at one time or another. He didn't say, I'm hard-pressed, I want to go to take a nap. He would say, it doesn't matter to me because I'm going to sleep anyway, so let me stay here with you as long as I can. Now, what we find here today is Jesus giving us some information about the afterlife, giving us some information about where we're going to go when we die. And the statistics on death are staggering. One out of every one person dies. And because we have loved ones who will die before us, we want to know what the Bible has to say about how God will, what will happen to them. Where will they be? I talked to a gentleman last night who lost his wife here a few months ago. And he just said, this was so helpful for me to get an idea of what it's like in heaven now. We know one day we'll be resurrected. We'll have our resurrected bodies. The Bible clearly teaches that we are going to be caught up and we're going to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. And those that are asleep in the dust of the earth will cast out the dead. And all of our creeds, all of Christian creeds say that he will resurrect the living and the dead. We know that we're going to be resurrected. But what happens if we die now before the resurrection? Are we going to be floating around heaven? We're just going to be spirits somewhere? What's that going to be like? We're going to deal with that issue in the midst of this question that's brought up to Jesus today. And let me give you just a touch of context. If you haven't been with us or you forgot where we were at, Jesus is in the last week of his life. It's either Tuesday or Wednesday. This is going to shock you, but theologians argue over the day. It doesn't matter which day it is. It's Tuesday or Wednesday. He's in the temple teaching. And Luke tells us people are hanging on every word that he says. We understand that with the teaching of Jesus. People hang on his words. And the Pharisees come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, well, I'll ask you a question, then I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from men or God? They said, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I answer your question. So then they left, but they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to trick him by asking him, do we have to pay taxes? That was the political question that we looked at last week. And they got told, Jesus, of course, said, go ahead, pay your taxes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but render to God the things that are God's. And so they had left going, we don't have anything. We didn't find anything we could turn him over to the governor, which is what they were doing. And so now the Sadducees show up. The Sadducees are like, I've got this. Don't worry, Pharisees, we've got this. We know you Pharisees struggle periodically, but we, the Sadducees, have this. We've got the perfect riddle. We've got the perfect hypothetical to bring to Jesus, and we're going to trap him. He's not going to know what to say. Now, they're overconfident, and they will be wrong. Jesus is going to be able to answer them. That's a spoiler alert, but you knew that anyway, right? when the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon, Solomon answered every question she had. And Solomon is a type of Jesus, and so Jesus can answer any question that you have. That's the idea. And he's going to be able to answer their question. We need to talk a little bit about the Sadducees, but let me do this first. Let me read the passage to you. I just want to do a little bit of commentary on it as we make our way through it, that you can have an understanding as to what's happening here, okay? So in verse 18, I'm going to read 18 through 27. In verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Acts tells us they also don't believe in angels or spirits. So the Sadducees were the priestly sect of religion in Israel, in Jerusalem. They took care of the temple, and they didn't believe that there was a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in any resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of it. So they come to him and they ask him, saying, "Teacher," which is, of course, sarcastic because they have position and power. Jesus has nothing. He's gone through no human school. And so when they say teacher, they're like, "Teacher, we're teachers." And teacher, Moses wrote, and there's a reason he uses Moses. We'll talk about that. Moses wrote to us that a man's brother dies, that if a man's brother dies, and listen to this, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take her to take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now that sounds crazy to us. The Levirate law, which Levirate, not Levite, Levirate is the word, comes from the word brother. So the Levirate law, you say that fast three times, was that if you married someone in Israel, you were part of a tribe. Let's say you're part of the tribe of Manasseh. You married someone and he died, you had to marry his next brother. And if he died, you had to marry the next brother. And you go, that's weird. Well, I'll tell you, if we had that system, you'd be looking at the brothers, not only the man. You'd be like, man, you know? Yeah, he's pretty good looking, but I don't know about these brothers here or not. I don't know. Better not die on me. You'd be in a lot of trouble. I'll explain it in a moment. There's a reason for it, okay? But that's the way it was. Moses said it. It's the way it is in the law. Now, there were seven brothers, and they tell this hypothetical, this extreme story. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died and left her no offspring. Then they moved pretty rapidly through it. The second took her. He died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So seven had her left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, they don't even believe in the resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. They're going to draw straws to figure out who's her husband. In the ancient world, it was not unheard of that a man would have one, two, or three, or four, maybe more wives. That was unheard of. But never did you have a woman with several husbands. So this is meant to be absurd to the ancient world mindset. That it's a hypothetical, and it's an extreme, and they go to that to make their argument. It says, and Jesus answered them and said, "Are you therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, neither do they marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." There are other places in the Bible that says we are like angels. Doesn't say we become angels. And when you hear a bell ring, an angel's not getting their wings, all right? That was in a wonderful life, but it's not in this wonderful life that we have today. But we don't die and become angels, but we are like angels. There's a way that we are like them. Doesn't just say that here, but it says it there as well. We're like the angels of heaven, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read from the book of Moses? They started with a story from Moses. He answers with a story from Moses. In the burning bush passage, he spoke how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then he says, "He is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now he says this in the present. I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. which means Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. They're alive and they're awaiting the resurrection. They didn't believe they were alive. They believed that you were annihilated when you died. You just went away. Now, they were also wealthy. The Sadducees were also the wealthy elite. So they were like, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with going away because I've been rich here. I've had my, you know, I've had my day. I'm fine. So we all just die and go away. So they think they've caught Jesus here. But of course, Jesus answers them. And I'm going to show you this as we get in here. And it's really amazing, in a more profound way than you even think. You understand Jesus' point, but it's even more profound than what you think. So let's break down Mark 12, 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying. Now let me read you this little clip on what a Sadducee is. The Sadducees were the wealthy elite who accumulated their wealth through exploiting worshipers. They were wealthy elites who by exploiting the worship of the temple, made themselves rich. They controlled the temple system. They made money through the high priesthood, the temple ceremonies, the control of sacrifices, and the money changers. So you couldn't, if you needed to go and buy something at the temple in order to give your sacrifice, then you couldn't use Roman money because it said on there that Caesar was divine. They wouldn't accept it. And okay, that's fine. But then you had to get temple shekels, but they charged you an exorbitant rate to exchange it. So rather than just giving you a straight exchange so you could give what you were giving, they were like, we can't accept that Roman money. You're going to have to go exchange it. Then they're charging you 20%. And now you're like, this is unbelievable. Now you're mad, right? You're supposed to be there giving to God with joy and thanking God for what he's done. But now you're mad because you've been cheated. That's the Sadducees. They're the ones who did that. Many were large landowners. They had a lot of land. Another thing about the Sadducees is they went away when the temple was destroyed, which makes sense because the temple was destroyed. There was the dispersion. The Jewish people were scattered all around the world, and the Sadducees went away. The Pharisees turned into what even we have today, modern-day rabbinic Judaism. That's what it turned into. The ideas of the Pharisees continued to spread, but the Sadducees went away because they were connected to the temple. So they didn't have anything that extended on. One more thing about the Pharisees Sadducees that's really important to understand, they didn't believe in a resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. Okay, you can't have a message of the Sadducees without using that joke. But they also only believed in partial inspiration. They believed that the whole Old Testament wasn't inspired, but only the books of Moses. Today, I meet people like that. I met somebody who said, I only read the letters in red. I don't read anything else. I'm just interested in what Jesus said. Well, then you're only going to have partial information. The Sadducees were like, oh, we only believe in the first five books. That's it. The rest of the Old Testament, we don't believe in. And there's nothing in the first five books about resurrection. That's what they said. So we don't believe in the resurrection. There's nothing in the first five books about life after death. Now, there was plenty in the Old Testament. I heard someone teach one time that the Old Testament only sends people to the grave. It doesn't talk about anything beyond the grave. And I'm like, there's several of them that do. I want to read some of them to you here momentarily. In fact, let me read them to you now since we're here. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection. They're asleep in the dust of the earth. They're going to be raised. Everlasting life and everlasting contempt. But that's not Moses. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. That's people who have decayed, right? For your dew is like the dew of the herb, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The day is coming when the earth's going to cast out the dead, and this is the resurrection. Okay, but that's in Isaiah. That's not in the first five books. And then Job, the oldest book of the Bible, but it's in the wisdom section or the literature section of the Old Testament, not in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books. Even though it's older than the Pentateuch, it's in its own section. And Job said this. This is probably one of the most profound passages on the resurrection. When you take that Job was a contemporary of Abraham, and what he says here. For I know that my Redeemer lives. This is Job 19, 25 and 26. For I know my Redeemer lives. All the way back to one of the oldest people there in the Bible, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Jesus is our Redeemer, and he redeemed us on the cross. Job knew the concept of needing redemption. We need that second chance. We need somebody to help us out, to buy us back. So Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and we can say that as well. I know my Redeemer lives. And he said, together with my dead body, they shall arise. He's talking about a resurrection. Together with my dead body, they're going to arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For the dew is like, oh, I'm in the wrong place. Let me go back. Job 19, 25, 26. Anyway, I'm okay. Don't be concerned. All right? For I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, which is like being the dust of the earth, this I know, in my flesh, I shall see God. Now that's amazing. In my flesh, I'm going to see God. I'm going to one day, see, I'll die and I'll go into what theologians call the intermediate state. And we're going to talk about that here in a little while. But one day I'll be reunited with my body. I'll be resurrected. Now Jesus might return to me. And 1 Thessalonians says that when this happens and the dead in Christ will rise first, that's the resurrection, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And people go, oh, I don't like that. That's the rapture, and I'm not going to talk about that. It's like, okay, it's called the rapture. The Bible calls it the gathering in 2 Thessalonians, our gathering together to him. But what Jesus is returning for the living and the dead, one of our creeds says. And so what's going to happen to the living when he returns for us? He's going to like, sorry, wait till you die, you know. No, we'll be caught up to be with him. It's a smaller part of the larger resurrection that happens. So they rejected all of those and many other, like Psalms 16:10. You will not allow me to see corruption. No, you will not. You will deliver me from the grave, and you will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. So there's other ones that we have. The Old Testament definitely talked about the afterlife. And I don't know what these people are smoking to say that it didn't, or what they're rejecting in the scriptures in order to say the Old Testament didn't speak about the afterlife, because it clearly did. As much as the New Testament, no. But it did talk about it. You can't say it didn't just because it didn't talk about it as much as the first did. I mean, you can say it, but you'll be wrong. So then in Mark 12:19, teacher, which of course is sarcastic, right? Teacher, Moses wrote to us. Note that they talk about Moses. Who was the Pentateuch written by? Moses. He was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians, so he knew how to write well, and he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, which include Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which are, Leviticus is the place people go to stop their reading through the Bible in a year programs, to die. They go to Leviticus and they're like, I'm done, I can't take this anymore. But there's such good stuff in Leviticus. If you can hang in there, there's great stuff that's in there. It is. You're going over all these sacrifices. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take a wife and raise up offspring for her brother. Now, why did Moses say this? Because God gave them, the tribes, land. And then within the tribes, he gave families land. And that land was to stay in the family. You could sell it, but on the year of Jubilee, it would be given back to that family. So it was never supposed to not be part of the family. So if you were a man and you married, you had a section of land that was yours. And then you died, and now you've got a wife who you're not blood related to, and she is the one who will inherit the land. Well, we need to have a descendant that's similar to her husband who will take the land. So you married the brother. This is the concept of redemption, by the way. Naomi, her husband died. Ruth's husband died. Ruth was a Moabitess. And Boaz said, wow, I want to marry her. but there was someone, a closer relative, to be able to redeem the land. So Moses had to go to him and say, this land of our relative is up for, you know, we can take it, but Ruth comes with it. And the guy's like, she's a Moabitess. They were the enemy. I'm not going to marry her. Or his wife said, not a chance. And he was like, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I can't marry her, right? So Boaz says, I'm going to marry her. And he marries her and he redeems the land for Ruth and for Naomi. And now when Boaz and Ruth have a child, it was Boaz's relative who died, the land stays in the tribe. That's why God did it. So the land wouldn't be moved around. It would stay where it was. And that's why we had the year of Jubilee, where it would all go back to that tribe. But God wanted it to stay in a family. So the child you had was considered to be the child of the brother. That was there. There's another story in the Bible that's kind of wild. Did you know there's wild stories in the Bible, by the way? Where a man, I think his name was Ono, because Ono, and he married someone in the Levirate law and didn't want to have a child with her. So he, during the act of sex, made sure they weren't going to have a child, and you can figure that out for yourself. I was told to never say that again from the pulpit, so I should never say it again. But God killed him. That's why. God, you know, basically he wasn't willing to fulfill the obligation when he married her that he was to have a child that would take over for his brother, and so God killed him. And, oh no. So you understand now the law of the Levirate, why it's there. And in verse 20, Mark 12, 20, now there were seven brothers, and here's their absurd riddle. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring. Let me just read through this. The second took her and died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no offspring, lest of all the woman died. And no one checked her cooking to see why all of these men were dying. They were just like, well, let me marry her. I think by the fifth or sixth, you'd be going, I don't know. I kind of want to live. I don't want to die. She doesn't have a great track record of keeping her husbands alive. There's a problem here. So it's absurd on that level, and it's a riddle, right? So then on verse 23, therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, which is probably another sarcastic statement by them because they don't believe in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her as wife. And so they feel very confident that they have Jesus trapped here. Now, if you ever took a debate class, you'll learn there are two weak things that you can make your point from. There's several of them, but these are two of them. One of them is extremes. If I have to go to an extreme example to make my point, my argument is weak. That's what you learn. You want it to be a central core example. That's going to be your strongest argument. So they go to an extreme case to make their point problematic. They also are telling a riddle, which is a hypothetical. And if you're debating and you have to use hypotheticals and can't use real cases, that's problematic. You can use hypotheticals to back up what you believe. Well, the story that you tell. So you tell an anecdotal story to back up what you're saying, or you tell the story of somebody else to back up what you're saying. Then you add hypotheticals to it to strengthen it. You can do that, but you can't just use a hypothetical. You can, but it's going to be weak. It's weak to use hypotheticals. So there was a man. So this is weak all the way around in their arguments, and when people. And people use riddles today too, by the way. This is a riddle for Jesus. People say, if God is strong enough to do anything, they're like, can God do anything? Yes, God can do anything. Can he make a rock so big he can't move it? And you go, well, if he makes the rock that he can't move, then he can't move the rock. And if he can't make a rock so big that he can't move it, he can't make a rock so big he can't move it. So God can't do anything. So the riddle kind of is like, well, what do you do with that? What do you say with that? Well, here's the thing. There are things God can't do. God is all powerful, but there are things he can't do. God can't sin. God can't be unrighteous. God can't change. The immutability of God, we would say in theology, God can't change. So your premise for your riddle is wrong, because you think that all-powerful means there's nothing you can't do. People today also say another riddle they'll give you is, well, if God is good, then why is there suffering in the world? That's like a riddle. Well, answer me that. Well, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. God can use suffering for his purposes. You're assuming God has no purpose for suffering, and yet Jesus went to the cross and suffered greatly for the greatest act in the world for your sins to be forgiven. So it's the same kind of thing. So they hit him with a riddle, and kind of like a riddle me this, Batman, kind of thing. And Jesus responds in verse 24. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "You are therefore mistaken." Notice the way he says that. "You are therefore mistaken." He says, there's a reason you're mistaken, is how he puts it. You're mistaken, and I'm going to tell you why you're mistaken. Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Let's take these one at a time. First of all, they don't know the scriptures. Why don't they know the scriptures? Because they have picked and chosen what they believe is inspired. When you just want to, I've had someone tell me, "I only read the letters written in red in the Bible. Those are the words of Jesus. That's all that I care about." Well, you're going to miss a lot because you don't know the context then. Because a lot of times the context is set up. What about when he's having a conversation with a person? You're only going to read part of the, you're not going to read what Nicodemus responded, what Jesus said. Just going to read what Jesus said. And you think that only the words of Jesus are inspired? There are those who are like, "I don't read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not for us, so I don't read it." You understand that there's ceremonial laws that we don't do, but there are moral laws in the Old Testament that we do. And they never changed. Thou shalt not murder is one of the moral laws. You can't say that doesn't apply to me unless I can find it in the New Testament. Now, I'm quite sure you could find it in the New Testament as well, but you can't say that. But that's what people do. Well, that's in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. Don't write off something quickly before you learn the context of the Old Testament. Yes, there are things that don't apply to Christians in the Old Testament, but there are also things that do. So not knowing the scriptures is highly problematic. That's why I encourage you guys to bring Bibles with you that you can underline and write. I encourage you to study your Bible daily. It's the milk and meat of God's word. If you're only feeding once a week, you're spiritually anorexic. You got problems. You need to be reading the Bible daily. It doesn't need to be like this marathon session. That's legalism. You need to get your Bible out. You need to read it 2 hours a day. Well, it's like working out. I'm going to work out, and I'm going to work out two hours every other day. And you do that once, because the second day you're so sore, you can't work out at all. And the third day when you're supposed to work out again, you're like, "I'm so busy today, I can't get to fit 2 hours in." Instead, you ought to work out every other day for half an hour. Just take a half an hour, 20 minutes, half an hour, work out and start slow. You can do it the rest of your life, so start slow. Get used to it. You'll get to where you're stronger and you start liking working out. I know it's shocking that that could ever happen, but you actually do start to like to work out. But you got to take it. Some of you guys are super disciplined. And if you want to read two chapters a day because you're super disciplined and you love that, then go to town. But some of you guys aren't. What do you do if you're not? Well, just get a pencil, get your Bible, and read and let it speak to you. Steep, little T word there, steep in the Word of God. Just sit with God for a few minutes, read His Word, see what it says to you. You have a pencil because as you're reading it, you're underlining something because it spoke out to you. You put a star by it because it really spoke to you. You put a question mark by it because you're clueless. But you're giving God's word a chance to work inside of you. And the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God day and night." Next time you can't sleep, think about a verse you know. Think about a passage that you know when you're trying to go to sleep. Meditate on God's word day and night, and you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Think about a tree that's by a river, how strong and tall it is compared to trees that are away from the river. Why? Because you're connected to the source of the water of the word of God, which is a phrase that God uses. We like water our lives and are fruitful when we know God's word. So you could be mistaken because you don't know God's word. Maybe you've got an opinion that if you knew God's word, you wouldn't have that opinion. And you're mistaken. Then he says, nor the power of God. Now, this is very powerful again, that you don't know the power of God. You don't know God's power. The resurrection is problematic. I've had people tell me this before. What if somebody dies by falling over a ship and they're swallowed by a whale and the whale ends up dying or getting caught by a whaling ship and they take the blubber of that whale and it lights candles all over the place and that man's a part of that blubber? Or a man dies and gets eaten by a fish, that fish gets caught by somebody, and then somebody catches that fish, eats part of it, but buries the other part under an apple tree. The nutrients from that fish go up into an apple tree. Somebody comes along and gets an apple and eats it. And now the guy's eating part of the guy who fell in the water for the fish. How is God going to ever figure that out? How is God ever going to be able to get that guy's body and be able to have him resurrected? Here's the answer. You don't know the power of God. It's not a problem for God, right? God will sort it all out. He'll figure it out. God doesn't go, that's a tough one. I wish I would have thought about that before I said resurrection, you know? Because you don't know the power of God. God can do those kind of things. He'll figure it out. He knows how to handle it and figure it out. They didn't know the power of God because they thought there was no way that God could possibly resurrect people. And they believe that it's not there. By the way, something not being there is not a good argument for why you wouldn't believe something. For example, there's no place in the New Testament where there's instruments being played and worship being sung in a service. There's services, but there's not instruments played in a service. So there are some churches who don't allow instruments. God's against instruments. And you go, yeah, but the Old Testament says praise him with cymbals and lyres, and not people who lie, but lyres, like the musical instrument, and stringed instruments. So you think the New Testament, God's like, nope, bad now. It's good in the Old Testament, but now it's bad. So you don't just go, it's absent. You want to find out why God wouldn't want it, and you want that direction from it. All of that is just how to study your Bible, how to gain information from it. That you don't know the power of God. This is very practical. You might not know the power of God, and so you think God doesn't love you because you've sinned. People say, I don't know how God could love me. Well, you don't know the power of God. God loves you. This is mind-boggling. God loves you. God loves me. Apart from my sin, God loves me. And apart from my good works, God loves me. I could go out and do things, and sometimes we think we do things for God, and God's like, that's why I love you, because you're doing good things. No, God loves you apart from your sin and your good works. God loves you. And the power of God is that he found a way to separate you from your sins so you could enter into eternity with him and love him. Now let's look at the response of Jesus a little bit more, that you don't know the power of God. And then he says in verse 25, he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So when we die, we will be like the angels. Notice it says the angels in heaven. There, in Genesis chapter 6, there's a reference there to the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men and producing Nephilim. And some say, well, that's Seth and Cain intermarrying, but why would one human marry another human of a different group? I understand they were supposed to be separated, the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Seth was a child of Adam and Eve, and Cain was the one who killed Abel, another one of their brothers. And so some say it's fallen angels. In 10 times in the Old Testament, angels appear as men. And so they say that the sons of God were angels that married women and had offspring with them. But Jesus says that angels don't marry here. But he literally says the angels of heaven don't marry. So you can't use this. I don't want to teach on all that. I can't teach on all that now. I want to in the future. Maybe I'll just do a special teaching on Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, just that section on it, because it's good. But you need to know you're going to be like the angels. And does that mean we'll be able to manifest bodies in the intermediate state? They could manifest bodies, angels or spirits, who could manifest as men. Are we going to be able to manifest bodies? Think of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had bodies and the disciples recognized them. This is the intermediate state. They have not resurrected yet. So was that a special occasion where God was like, listen, Moses and Elijah, I'm going to give you your bodies back, but only for this. I'm going to take them away. Go meet with Jesus. I'm taking your bodies away. You're a floating spirit again. I don't know. I'm not saying yes or no. I'm kind of making fun of it, but because it doesn't seem like that's what it is. But it seems like that would indicate that we will be able to manifest a body. It won't be our body, this body. One day we'll be like Jesus. We'll have our resurrected body. So when we think of those who are dead in heaven, well, they're in paradise first, right? Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And we think, well, I don't want to just be a spirit floating around unembodied. That just sounds really weird. God's got it, all right? God's got it. He'll take care of it. You see, I read in Revelation that the souls of the martyred are under the altar. So if I'm martyred, does that mean I'm going to have to hang out under the altar until I'm resurrected? What does that mean? The altar is where sacrifices are made. If you're martyred for Christ, you're a sacrifice for him. So that's why the souls are under the altar in Revelation. It's not saying they're trapped there. They can't get out. This altar is my prison. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that they were a sacrifice there, and they are waiting until all things come about. And one day, we will be completely redeemed. Not only will our souls and spirits be redeemed in heaven, which will be with him, but also our souls will be redeemed. And also, because of this, people think we won't know each other in heaven. And there's no place in the Bible that says we won't know each other in heaven. But people ask me all the time, are we going to know each other in heaven? Well, we're going to be like the angels. Do you think that Gabriel looks at Michael and goes, don't I know you? I can't think of your name right now. You're not going to be dumber now than you were in heaven, right? Or dumber in heaven than you are now. You're going to know more, not less. And so we're going to know each other, and there's going to be a special relationship between you and your wife. It doesn't mean you're going to be married in heaven, but it does mean there'll be a special relationship there. You're going to know your children. There'll be a special relationship with your children. There's no reason for us to think that those things aren't true, okay? So let's get into Jesus' response here, verse 26. But concerning the dead that they raise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke, saying, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is not a one-off. It's not just the only place that that's used. God says over and over again, I am the God of Abraham. He says that to Jacob. He says that to Isaac. He says it to other people. I am the God. So that the living are alive is the point that Jesus is making. And this is what he says in verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. You are not just mistaken, you're greatly mistaken. Now we can run this backwards for a conclusion to our study today, that if we don't know the word and we don't understand the power of God, then our objections to God may be greatly mistaken. So I encourage you, I'm going to forego an altar call today, but I encourage you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say now, because this is how you get saved. This is how you gain eternity. You ask Jesus to come into your life. And this is very biblical. John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God. You have the power over the door of your life. If you say, I don't want him, God's not going to say, I'm going to make you become a Christian. You get up to heaven and you stay there. He gives you a chance of your life to say, I want you in my life. And you're not a Christian because you go to church, or you're not a Christian because you're born into a Christian family. You have to say for yourself, Lord, I want you in my life, come in. God will honor that invitation. He's just waiting for that invitation from you. And you could say that right now while I'm telling you. You could say, Lord, I do want to follow you. I want to know you. You could come up and pray. We're going to have pastors up front afterwards. You could come up and pray with them. Say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to become a Christian. I want to start living. And then you could go be baptized today, because we have a baptism going on, right? So you could go be baptized today. So it's a good day for you to come give your life to Jesus, be baptized right away. And if you haven't, if it's 20 years you haven't been baptized, you're just late, so go do it as well, all right? But you need to give your life to Jesus, and may you do that today. Stand with me, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this passage and all that's here, just so much that's here. And Lord, we pray that we would not be those who don't know the word of God and don't know the power of God. We want to know the scriptures and we want to know your power. We thank you for your great love for us as individuals. We pray that your spirit would work in each one of us. Thank you for all that you're doing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.